appreciate the opportunity to speak to the congregation this morning and bring you a lesson from God's Word. I would also like to say I really appreciate the encouraging comments that I received from the lesson on Wednesday evening online, the lessons Peter learned. I really enjoyed putting that one together. I got a lot out of that myself, and so I was very glad to hear that others were getting some things from that too. I hope that one's going to stick with me, I believe, for quite a while, as it should. I don't think I'll ever read the first book of 1 Peter again exactly the same way. And really enjoyed putting that together. So I'm glad others enjoyed that and appreciated it as well. Well, this morning I have another lesson prepared and to share with you. I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 18, probably one of the most famous chapters in the book of Ezekiel, but I don't know that we've really spent detailed time on it as much as we've read a couple of verses and kind of emphasized those, which is the heart of the lesson there later on in the chapter. But I thought it would be good to just look at the whole chapter this morning and see that that context that Ezekiel has for the point that God is making in Ezekiel 18. I titled the lesson, The Soul That Sins, from the book of Ezekiel chapter 18. I don't believe it is ever more evident that God's ways are not our ways than when judgment is being rendered. That so often God just doesn't do the things the same way we would have. And I have to say, most of the time, that looks to me like a really good thing. Because if I was doing it, it would be not the right way to do it as a whole. You know, we tend to lash out too quickly in anger and in frustration. We don't always control our wrath. And we overdo it here. We overemphasize the wrong things from time to time. But when you see God exercising judgment, you see Him being long-suffering and patient and kind throughout. Now, of course, when God renders that judgment and He has to, hand it out finally, it's harsh. It's sometimes deadly. It extends to multiple generations even. And we're going to try to deal with that part of it in particular this morning. We just don't see it like He does. And when He finally renders that judgment and it is harsh and even deadly, it is still just and right that He do so at that time. He is the Creator. We are His creation. And He is the authority to understand when to render such judgment. And we know that, I think, deep down. But when it comes time to actually take the stand, that's when we get really weak sometimes or we're too strong. You know, we condemn over the smallest things. And yet we will talk about celebrities who live debaucherous, terrible lives that once they finally die, oh, they're in heaven now. Can you imagine the band now with all those, you know, these are people who are not servants of God in this world. And I don't presume to judge them myself, but I do know what the standard of Scripture says about what is acceptable to God. And it's hard for me to picture living an ungodly life here and then being translated into a godly state. That's not the way the Scriptures tell us that it works. Understanding God's ways sometimes are kind of hard, or at least they're harsh to accept and realize. You know, we love the long-suffering and patient and kind part, but the hard part is a little more difficult to receive sometimes. Ezekiel 18, though, I think explains the standards to us a little bit more, and it'll give us the justification that God uses for rendering judgment the way He does. Ezekiel is prophesying from Babylonian captivity. So we've really got most of Israel's history behind us at this point. They're in Babylonian captivity, and all that's left is for that remnant to return and reestablish the temple and then wait for the Messiah to come over time. So really, all the things that we really think about in Israel that happened before have happened at this point. It's just the tail end left by the time Ezekiel is writing his prophecy. And when God explains to Ezekiel to pass on to the people why He's done what He's done with Israel in Babylon and why He's always acted this same way with generation after generation, you'll notice that God is not just yelling at Israel, telling them all the bad things that they've done and screaming at them for being so ungodly that He had to send them into captivity. But God is actually attempting to help them understand why they're where they are, what they can do about it, and what their personal responsibilities are still to Him, even though they're in captivity. So let's go right into our lesson this morning. If you will start off, let's read verses 1 through 4 of Ezekiel 18. The word of the Lord came unto me again, saying, What mean ye that you use this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, saith the Lord God, you shall not have occasion any more to use this proverb in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. As the soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. As the Creator, the soul of the Father and the soul of the Son that have been created belong to God. And He decrees that the soul that sins, it shall die. So however judgment is being perceived by anyone, that is the standard for judgment. That's what God says is going on even at this time and really for all time. The soul that sins, it shall die. You remember that when Moses tried to put himself between Israel and take my life, and if you'll leave Israel to go on. And God says, the soul that sins, it shall die. I will hold them responsible. You didn't sin that way, so you can't stand in the way for them. The proverb in Israel that was quoted here challenges God's autonomy to make such judgment. They use this proverb against the Lord by saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, but it is the children's teeth that are set on edge when they do that. You know, that sour taste catches them. And so the fathers have done these things, but it is the children who are feeling the effects of it. All right? That's the proverb that they're putting out there. God has already dispelled one proverb in the book of Ezekiel, even. If you'll look back with me, if you will, to Ezekiel 12, just briefly. Ezekiel 12 and verse 22. God said something similar. He said, Son of man, what is that proverb that you have in the land of Israel, saying, the days are prolonged and every vision faileth? Remember, when they say these proverbs, they're not extolling God. They're actually criticizing Him. And He says, what is this saying that you use all the time out there? That the days are prolonged and every vision faileth. And God answered that, and He said that they were meaning by that His threatenings, His promises of wrath to come, were empty, and they don't mean anything. And He just keeps going. Nothing happens. It's not going to happen. It hadn't happened yet. It's not going to happen. You know, we see the New Testament writers talk about that later, and I won't take time to go into that at the moment, but that God's delaying, so therefore He really doesn't mean what He's saying. And God answers them here in verse 23 in particular and says, Thus saith the Lord God, I will make this proverb to cease. And how is He going to do that? I will make this proverb to cease, and they shall no more use it as a proverb in Israel, but say unto them, the days are at hand, and the effect of every vision. In other words, here it is, it's happening, those days are not prolonged, it was not in vain. It is happening, and here it is. And they're sitting in the middle of it, in Babylonian captivity. And they need to recognize that proverb no longer has any meaning. It didn't before. It was a false accusation, but now they have the reality that it is not true. And then if you'll read on, and I'm not going to do that now, but verses 24 and 25, he talks more about how they shouldn't have done that in the first place. And they're going to fully recognize that it was God's long-suffering that those things had taken a while. So he's already dispelled one proverb. And so we get to this new proverb in chapter 18 and verse 2, that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. This is an evil proverb. It really speaks so hard, so closely to the dark heart that the children of Israel had at this time. First of all, they're saying by this proverb that they're being punished for the sins of others. Previous generations have done these things, and we're the ones suffering for them. You know, they accepted that this was the truth, and they resented it. Now, this is the one, and I'm not going to take time to go into it because I want to stay with this chapter this morning. But, you know, even the apostles had that. Who has sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? That idea resonated with Israel for generation after generation, that others could sin and that we would have to pay the price for it, because God just unleashes wrath across the board and without any dissimulation. And so everybody suffers, but not necessarily the ones who committed the sin. And they accepted that that was true, and so created a proverb against God that, yeah, we're here suffering, but it was our fathers that did all of this. God had promised His wrath would be felt for generations to come. National sins sometimes brought about national punishments, and those things took time to work out the way God chose to operate the world. Judah is in captivity ostensibly because of the sins of Manasseh. And this is five kings later and well into their captivity when Ezekiel 18 is being written. But it calls back to the evil that took place under Manasseh and the evil leadership that he gave to Israel who followed along with him. And of course, by this time, when I'm saying Israel, just understand I mean that southern kingdom of Judah, because the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes in the north, had been taken away in Assyria quite a while back. So now all of Israel that's left were the tribe of Judah, that large southern kingdom. But God often refers to them as Israel because they're the only contiguous Israel left as a nation. Secondly, out of that proverb, though, they are indicting God for punishing them before they had tasted the pleasure of what's getting them in trouble. Now, this is where it gets a little bit sick about in their proverb. He says, you're saying by this that you're punishing us for sin that we didn't even get to enjoy a little bit. You know, we didn't get to taste the grapes. You didn't let us taste them, and yet you're punishing us for them. We're receiving all of the wrath for having eaten them in the first place. Well, we didn't even get to try. We didn't get to enjoy sin for a little bit before we got punished for something that somebody else did. These are terrible attitudes. And it's all wrapped up, that God says, in this proverb. And he's about to explain why. The implication is that they're being punished without a chance to enjoy sin if they were going to have to pay for it anyway. And it's as well as an implication that the fathers weren't punished, but the children are being punished. Just terrible attitudes across the board, the way this proverb is used against the Lord. The impudence that's in this proverb against God. The proverb itself is actually kind of silly, of course, because by definition, if the fathers ate the sour grapes, they're the only ones that tasted it. The children wouldn't have any taste of it. Right? But if you eat something and it doesn't taste good, unless you force it down your kids, they don't taste it. They're not suffering for that. They may benefit from the fact that Dad went, ugh, threw it away. Sorry, man. Your cooking's better than that, I know. But the kids don't suffer for that. But they're saying, yeah, but the fathers ate this, and now we're suffering for it. The proverb itself doesn't make any sense. Nothing the father eats is tasted by the child. The sourness of the turned grapes affects the one who eats it. And so this is really kind of absurd, and it applies to sin as well. Those who sin suffer the consequences. Those who are innocent don't have that judgment rendered on them. But so really, the proverb, if it was read correctly, would just mean exactly the truth of those things. But unfortunately, that's not the way it works. The proverb is backwards. So the proverb is impudent as an accusation against God. And God does not owe anyone an explanation of this. He is loving and he's fair. So he undertakes to explain himself in this, an explanation that will come with responsibility, and I'll remind you of that at the end of our study this morning. And first, God says in verse 4, all souls belong to God, and they are his to do with as he pleases. And he declares that the soul that sins, it will die. That's the truth of God's judgment and the way he operates. And then he puts forth the picture of the just man. Look at verses 5 through 9. But if a man be just, and do that which is lawful and right, and hath not eaten upon the mountain, neither hath lifted up the eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, neither hath defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath come near to a menstruous woman, hath not oppressed any, but hath restored to the debtor his pledge, hath spoiled none by violence, hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment. He that hath not given forth upon usury, neither hath taken any increase, that hath withdrawn his hand from iniquity, hath executed true judgment between man and man, hath walked in my statutes and hath kept my judgments to deal truly, he is just. He shall surely live, saith the Lord God. So I don't need to go through a list of those things. God lays it out very well who this just man is. He is one who does lawful and right things in his life. He enumerates the types of righteous choices that this man makes throughout his life. And there are lots of he does not, right? Does nots is the way I kind of wrote it here. There's a lot of does nots of the sinful world that's all around this man. And he doesn't partake of those things. He is a just man, and God says he will live. He will live. That this person is rejecting idolatry. Rejecting idolatry is almost always in there because God has a point to make with Israel about that throughout not just this chapter, but all through the Old Testament as he judges them from time to time, that they would turn their hearts away from him to false gods, and he would not tolerate that. So he enumerates all whenever they're righteous or whenever they're evil, their connection to idolatry. And then many aspects of how this righteous man treats other people. These are all qualities that are in God's laws. These are the statutes and the judgments that God's laid down for how we conduct ourselves with one another as we live before the Lord. And if those statutes and judgments are obeyed, then we surely will live. And this life means an eternal life with God, the eternal spiritual life that we have before God. We may not live long on the earth, although there is a promise in the commandments, of course, right? To honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and you may live long on the earth in the land. Israel would be in the land if they conducted themselves well. And obviously they haven't done that because this is being written to them in captivity. All right, so we've got the righteous man. And I'm sorry, I meant to put that up. I apologize. I'll try to get that timing better. So he does what is just and lawful and right. He does not engage in any of these sins, and that man will surely live because he lives a just life according to the statutes and commandments of God. So let's move now to verse 10 through 13. That man, okay, considering that man, if he begat a son that is a robber, a shedder of blood, and that doth the like to any of these things, and that doth not any of those duties, but even hath eaten upon the mountains and defiled his neighbor's wife, hath oppressed the poor and needy, hath spoiled by violence, hath not restored the pledge, hath lifted up his eyes to the idols, hath committed abomination, hath given forth upon usury, and hath taken increase, shall he then live? He shall not live. He hath done all these abominations, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon him. All right, so this is the case of the man who has a son born to him, born to such a righteous man, but who chooses himself to turn to an evil life. The son chooses the life of sin. Any or all of these wicked ways that his father refrained from, he incorporates into his life. And God promises that man, the wicked man, the son, will die for his own sins before the Lord. He will die for the abominations that he commits in his life. And his blood will be on him, meaning he will take personal responsibility for the unrighteous son of an unrighteous man. He will have to take responsibility himself for the sins he's committed. His father's righteousness doesn't help him. His unrighteousness is his undoing. And God holds him responsible for that. This case in Ezekiel is of the ideal, of course, right? A just man and then an unjust man born to him. And that's the ideal. And oftentimes among men, it's not quite as clean and neat as that. But God's setting forth a principle that he uses in judgment. But the principle is the same regarding personal responsibility for sin. But I will say, and we'll look at an example in this lesson to understand, that sometimes it seems a little messier than that. But this principle is true all the way through, even though man may not quite be so good and bad and completely separated. You'll see what I mean shortly. I'll mention that the example is the high priest Eli. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 36, and let me read that, reference that again, because I'm not going to turn to that at the moment, but we've talked about Eli in the past, and I think I can make a generalization. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verses 22 through 36. Eli was the high priest. He had two sons at the time who were serving, Hophni and Phinehas, and the question would be in Israel, didn't Eli die because of his son's wickedness? God held him responsible. You didn't refrain them, and so I'm going to bring down the house of Eli in that passage that you can read. And that is not true. Eli was not punished for the sins that Hophni and Phinehas committed. He was punished for not having restrained them, for not having taught them better when they were younger. That's the sin that Eli committed, and that's what he was held responsible for. Hophni and Phinehas committed all kinds of abominations, many of which are listed here as examples of unrighteous living in Ezekiel. And they were judged for those things, and they were just as guilty. Eli was guilty of his own things, but he didn't die. He was not removed from office because of exactly what Hophni and Phinehas had done. He had never restrained them, and God held him responsible for his own failures in his responsibility to be the father to them that he needed to be. The boy's disfavor with God and men, men didn't like Hophni and Phinehas any more than God did, is a consequence of Eli's failures. But their sin is not Eli's sin. His sin is his own sin, and failures to teach and rear them and restrain them from the sin that they were committing, that he had a responsibility for as a father to his sons, also as the high priest to the priest. And so, the masters are held to a greater, higher standard. When you take on more responsibility, you have more responsibility to keep. And Eli was both their father and the high priest. And in 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 13, when Samuel as a child was being told the judgment that was about to come on Eli, they were being removed because Hophni and Phinehas were so evil, and Eli was being removed because he failed to restrain them, as was his responsibility. He should have stopped their service as priests, if nothing else, let alone their fathers to their son. So while no one in Eli's household was squeaky clean, each has been judged for their own sin. And so the principle that God laid out, that the soul that sins, it will die, is true. None of them were judged for the sins of other people, though the consequences of all of their sins clearly influenced each other and the nation as a whole. And that's something that we'll need to come to understand in this passage, I think. Let's move forward in Ezekiel 18, verses 14 through 17. So now we've had a just man has a son who has chosen an evil life, and now that evil man has a son of his own. Verse 14. Now, lo, if he begat a son that seeth all his father's sins which he hath done, and considereth and doeth not such like, that hath not eaten upon the mountains, neither hath lifted up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, hath not defiled his neighbor's wife, neither hath oppressed any, hath not withholden the pledge, neither hath spoiled by violence, but hath given his bread to the hungry, and hath covered the naked with a garment, that he hath taken off his hand from the poor, that hath not received usury nor increase, hath executed my judgments, hath walked in my statutes, he shall not die for the iniquity of his father, he shall surely live. So the unrighteous man was not justified by the righteousness of his father, but the righteous man was not condemned for the unrighteousness of his father. We each have an opportunity to make a choice. We each have a responsibility to live according to God's statutes. And God does not judge us in general. He looks at us as individuals, and he's fair about that. And he says at the outset, the way I do this is the soul that sins, it will die. Which means he has to look at each one of our souls. And he does that. He promises to do that. And he's not overly influenced by the other relatives that we have around or other influences that are in our place. It's how we respond to the word of God. So he says, from a family with a wicked father, a son may evaluate his father's unrighteousness and choose a better life for himself. That opportunity is there. And he can do that. And choosing not to follow the wicked ways of idolatry, sexual impurity, oppression, and the abuse of others, and that he doesn't neglect the hungry and the needy and engage in general civil disobedience before the Lord, that will make him righteous before the Lord regardless of the sin of his father before him. And God gives this bold, clear statement about this man in verse 17. I really can't get much clearer than that. He shall not die for the iniquity of his father. He shall surely live. Now, certainly, this explains how the nation of Judah was judged for the sins of their king, Manasseh. But Josiah fared very well with the Lord. He had a long reign as a king. Many reforms were made in Judah. And Josiah's reputation is perhaps the most righteous king of the divided kingdom era. The Passover feast that he established said it was so great, it was so holy, it was so wonderful. The magnitude that had not been seen since the time of the judges, which clearly seems to send that back to the days of Samuel, when most faithful Samuel conducted the Passover feast for the people. That's a long time to span for Josiah to find that level of obedience before God and how pleasing he was to God in the choices that he made. And he was remembered for that, although all of his family around him are terrible influences in so many cases. Ezekiel 18, verses 18 through 22. As for his father, because he cruelly oppressed, spoiled his brother by violence, and did that which was not good among his people, lo, even he shall die in his iniquity. Yet say ye, why doth not the son bear the iniquity of the father? When the son hath done that which is lawful and right, and hath kept all my statutes and hath done them, he shall surely live. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The Son shall not bear the iniquity of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the iniquity of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon him, and the righteousness of the wicked shall be upon him. But if the wicked will turn from his sins that he hath committed, and keep all my statutes, and do that which is lawful and right, he shall surely live, he shall not die. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. In his righteousness that he hath done, he shall live. And let's pause there for just a moment. So Israel's surprised at this conclusion. Well, that's not what we thought. Why doesn't the Son die for the sins of the Father? God says he will judge the wicked father for his iniquity, but he's going to judge the righteous son for the righteousness that he's committed for the Lord, that he's sought after the statutes and commandments of the Lord, and he's lived obediently. Israel is so sure that it's the other way around. And perhaps it's because they are suffering for sin that they believe belongs to other people. So they haven't accepted personal responsibility for the sin that has got them in captivity right now. Perhaps they're remembering God saying before that he will punish the children of the father's sins, even to the third and fourth generation. But is that really what he said? Is that really what God said in those passages? I think this might be a good moment for us to pause just for a moment and look at the difference between being punished and accepting or living through the consequences of sin that is committed. So look at these passages with me here. And God says he would visit the judgment of man to the third and the fourth generation. In Exodus chapter 20 and verse 5, this is the Old Testament commandments being given from Mount Sinai verbally. In verse 5 of Exodus 20, God speaks and says, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them," meaning false gods, "nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." In Exodus 34 and verse 7, which of course would have put Moses in the mountain receiving the details of the law, this is actually recorded in the written word of what had been spoken in Exodus 20 from the mountaintop to all the people. And Exodus 34, 7 says, "Keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and that they will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and upon the children's children unto the third and to the fourth generation." In Numbers chapter 14 and verse 18, now we're well into the 40-year wandering in the wilderness, and Moses is writing down all of the law and capturing their history in the wilderness. And this is reiterated again in chapter 14, verse 18. "The Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation." And then finally in Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 9, Moses takes that opportunity to, in that last 30 days of his life, to review and rehearse the law to them and puts it down in the book of Deuteronomy that has many repetitions from the law, things that now they've heard 40 years ago and this new generation needs. And it's kind of like a sermon where he uses those things and applies them to them and encourages them to take them into the land to live righteously before the Lord. And in chapter 5, verse 9, Moses wrote, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them," again, the idols, "nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." Almost, I guess that's pretty much a direct quote from what God said on the mountain. And there's Israel saying, "See, we told you. You said you were going to make us suffer for what our fathers did before." But it begs the question, is that what God actually said? I don't think that's quite right. Israel's interpreting it that the children are paying for the sins of the fathers, but God didn't say that. He's making a point that there's a difference in being punished for sin. The guilty will not be cleared. They will be held responsible. But the consequences of those sins would go on. And sometimes the consequences of that are that children continue to make the same bad decisions that their fathers did because that's the influence that they choose rather than to heed the word of God and condemn their own fathers for their sin in their lives and choose to live righteously. In the book of Ezekiel in chapter 18, when we're reading through this, we see one generation choosing to do the other. One generation choosing to be evil when their fathers were righteous and had shown them the truth. And we see another generation looking at the unrighteousness of their father and the suffering that they created and choosing to live godly. God wasn't saying that he was going to make the children pay for the sins of their fathers. He's saying the children will pay for it because they will do the same things as their fathers did. Notice particularly the way it's worded in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5, that he will visit to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me. If the hate of the fathers continues in the children will suffer the same fate. It will go on generation after generation. In other words, he's trying to say to them and make it clear to them, when you live an unrighteous life, your children may suffer the consequences of that life. Even if they choose what is righteous, you've created such a thing that I have to judge you, and if it's enough of you, the whole nation, and they will end up having to reap the consequences of those things. They have the opportunity in those generations to turn and serve the Lord and have hope following this life, but they may have the consequences of their father's deeds. And the fathers and the mothers suffer when their children choose to do what is unrighteous. They become a disappointment to them and a burden to them. That doesn't mean that the fathers and the mothers have done those same evil things or they're paying the price for those things. They're suffering because they're in the same room with them, in the same house with them, the same nation and the same land with them when God has to deliver judgment against sin. All of these passages about visiting to the third and fourth generation still do not violate the principle that God says, the soul that sins, it will die. But are there consequences of sins that ripple out over to other people? Absolutely. Absolutely. And that's really the history of Israel, pretty much. That brings us to this specific example that I'd like to show, and it actually brings us right to the captivity. So this played out exactly the way God said, and is really the reason they're in captivity and still being talked about with the sins of Manasseh. You'll remember in 2 Kings chapter 18 in particular that Hezekiah was a great king in Israel. He began his reign before Israel in the north was taken away, and so he saw the Assyrians come and go and take out the northern kingdom of Assyria and threaten Judah when they did it. He's the one that laid the letter of Sennacherib out before the Lord, and then the Lord defended Jerusalem, the city in Judah, went by killing 185,000 of the Syrian soldiers until they didn't have an army to attack anymore, and Judah was preserved. Hezekiah was a righteous king. He removed sodomites out of the land. He removed idolatry. He broke down the high places. And he is very much lauded for the reforms that he brought about in Judah. That after they saw Assyria come and take Israel away, Judah was a little more willing to, we ought to change some of our ways. And Hezekiah readily and well led them into those reforms. But he is a perfect example of someone who did righteous things and made good righteous choices. And by the way, Hezekiah made some mistakes, but he was not remembered as being a sinful man. He made mistakes, and there were consequences to the things that he did. Isaiah pointed out that when he showed the Babylonians visitors all the riches of Judah, that was going to long-term be a problem. But he still wasn't classified as a sinful man. He was a righteous man who did a lot of good in Israel. But his son who came to power, Manasseh, undid everything that Hezekiah had done. He looked back on what Israel had engaged in idolatry. He brought every single one of those things back with Baal worship and every kind of debaucherous living you could think of. He even goes back as far, the passage says, to the abominations of the Amorites who lived in the land before Israel. And what had God done to the Amorites? He had cast them out of the land so that Israel could live there. And he brings about the same judgment. That sin was worthy of being spewed out of the land of Canaan. And when Manasseh brought it all back, that's what God said was going to happen to Israel. They were going to have to be thrown out of the land, cast out, for the same reasons that he had cast out the Amorites before. Look at 2 Kings chapter 21. Let's just look at those couple of passages there as a reminder. 2 Kings chapter 21. Verse 2, it says of Manasseh, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. And in that same chapter, go down to verse 16, if you will. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to the other, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Manasseh was not like his father. He was really the most evil king of Judah. And I would say perhaps it's even implied here that he was the most evil king in all of Israel. Because including Ahab, because he hearkened back to the crimes and the sin of the Amorites who had come into the land, lived in the land before. And so here we see the abomination is like the heathen in the land before Israel. Chronicles says it's worse than the Amorites, the same parallel passage. And in verse 16, he involved idolatry, iniquity, violence, bloodshed. He led Israel to sin and was evil in the sight of God. Now, Ammon was just, he was there for a couple of years and he was evil and he lived just like his father. So, you know, another example of what can happen, right? A man is evil, ends up having the evil son, right? Josiah, though, is the following generation after that, and he was not like his father or his grandfather. He was a good and righteous and obedient king above all others. Look at 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23 and verse 25. Speaking of Josiah, it says, "And like unto him, there was no king before him that turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses. Neither after him rose there any like him." Well, we know that, because there's only about four more to go, and none of them were faithful to the Lord. So God has evaluated and judged each one of these men on their own. And Manasseh was not relieved of his judgment because of the faithfulness of Hezekiah. Josiah was not doomed because of the unrighteousness of Manasseh and Ammon before him. At the same time, though, Israel's wickedness as a nation continued because of Manasseh's influence. And ultimately, that is what drove them to captivity. They were expelled from the land like the Amorites had been. Even in Josiah's day, the people would not turn their hearts. If we continue there on in 2 Kings 23, and we read that about Josiah, but look at verse 26. Notwithstanding everything that Josiah has done, and he tried to turn around and give to Israel, notwithstanding, the Lord turned not from the fierceness of his great wrath, wherewith his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations that Manasseh had provoked him withal. And we read in a couple other places that Israel persisted in this sin. They wouldn't give it up. They lived like Manasseh had lived. So all those reforms where Hezekiah seemed to turn the heart of the people, Josiah does all those reforms and it does not turn the heart of the people. And the heart of the people as a whole have continued on in the evil things of Manasseh. So judgment comes on the nation because they continue in sin. They are not having their teeth set on edge because of the sour grapes that Manasseh had eaten. Manasseh had eaten sour grapes and it had destroyed him. It was his ruin that they had chosen to participate in that same meal, if you will. They ate those things themselves. They just weren't admitting it themselves. Manasseh is mentioned over and over in the judgment that comes on Israel decades later when they finally go into captivity. Manasseh is mentioned over and over because of their own persistence in the sin that he committed as a consequence of Manasseh's unrighteousness. They're not condemned because of Manasseh. They're condemned because they do what Manasseh did. That's that soul sinning, and that's why they're dying. Like the wickedness of Eli's sons was a consequence of Eli's lack of fatherly restraint on them. But they made their own choices to commit sin and to be disobedient. They did that themselves. So too was Judah made their decisions. They've made their decisions to continue in sin, both under evil King Manasseh and good King Josiah. And they didn't let those things correct. All right, now keep Manasseh in mind, and let's go on to our next slide here and start to finish up Ezekiel 18, verses 23 through 29. "Have I any pleasure at all that the wicked should die, saith the Lord God, and not that he should return from his ways and live? But when the righteous turneth away from his righteousness and committeth iniquity and doth according to all that the abominations that the wicked man doeth, shall he live? All his righteousness that he hath done shall not be mentioned. In his trespass that he hath trespassed, and his sin that he hath sinned, in them shall he die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not equal. Hear now, O Israel, is not my way equal? Are not your ways unequal? When a righteous man turneth away from his righteousness, and committeth iniquity, and dieth in them, for his iniquity that he hath done shall he die. Again, when the wicked man turneth away from his wickedness that he hath committed, and doeth that which is lawful and right, he shall save his soul alive, because he considereth and turneth away from all his transgressions that he hath committed.
he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet, saith the house of Israel, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, are not my ways equal? Are not your ways unequal?
God is very pleased with the repentance of a soul that goes before him. Manasseh did repent of his sin. You know, I don't think this is something that I focus on enough, and we really need to, about Manasseh. After all of the damage that he had done to the nation and how his reputation continues for generations after that, he actually did repent before the Lord. And the Lord accepted his repentance as he promised that he would in the book of Ezekiel. That when the soul sins, it will die, but when the wicked turns from his ways, it will live. All right? Look at 2 Chronicles, and we read that this morning as our scripture reading, 2 Chronicles 33. And so I won't read the whole thing again, but I'm going to point out just a couple of verses that you might have overlooked, and now with the context, might make a little more sense. 2 Chronicles 33, in verses 12 and 13, again, not to read them, but it says when he was in his affliction that he turned to the Lord and repented, and the Lord heard him. But look how he repented. Verse 12 at the very end, that he humbled himself greatly before the Lord of his fathers. This wasn't I'm sorry, I made a mistake, I should have gone. This is somebody who is prostrate on the ground, praying to the Lord fervently that he might be released from this captivity because he recognizes why he's there. And he turned his heart away from those things. And when he got back, he tried to start serving the Lord. The Lord lifted him up and put him back on his throne. And Manasseh learned the Lord is God and the Lord means what he says. And he's tried to live that way. And so he tried to make some reforms. He looked back at Hezekiah's life, apparently, and he tried to remove the things that he had done before. And he put those things away. Look at the last verse, though. Nevertheless, verse 17, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. He never could get their hearts to completely turn away. And that's the consequences of him having chosen his evil, wicked life so deeply before that even though he tried to change, he could not get it fully turned around. And ultimately, Israel, even though they started worshiping only the Lord in the high places, it was the wrong place. They really weren't getting back to the law. And he never could turn the hearts to that. Josiah tried, but by that time it was hardened and full of wickedness, and they wouldn't turn. They were obedient to him. They did what Josiah said at the time, but not from a heart of devotion to God. And when Josiah was gone, they turned right back to the evil again. The evil that Manasseh had reintroduced after a full cleansing in the land that Hezekiah had done. So Manasseh did repent of those things. And I think the thing I said that we don't focus on enough is, you know, Manasseh had some real hope for himself. So he's remembered that generations later, they're in captivity for the sins of Manasseh because of the results of Manasseh. But nonetheless, they've committed their own sin, and so they're in captivity. And Manasseh had hope because he returned his heart from being wicked. Because of the wicked who puts aside his transgressions will not die. And he humbled himself and committed himself to the Lord. None of the kings after Josiah were faithful to God. They all sinned and were all evil before the Lord. When Judah went to Babylonian captivity, Manasseh's legacy is really given as the reason that they're in captivity and punishment. And we already read those. But I'll make two more notes. You just write this down. 2 Kings 23:26 and 24:3. 2 Kings 23:26 and chapter 24 and verse 3. They were not punished for Manasseh's sins. They were punished because the people of that nation continued in the sin of Manasseh and won't relent to repent before the Lord and commit themselves to righteousness, despite the excellent service of Josiah to accomplish that. The teeth of the children are on edge because they have eaten of the sour grapes rather than reject them when they saw the effect that it had on Manasseh. Manasseh himself was redeemed, or should have been, because he ate the sour grapes of sin, but then he greatly humbled himself before the Lord to repent, even attempting some reforms of his own in the nation before he died. God loves the soul that repents. So much so that he will save that soul from its sin that repents. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 17. Hebrews 10:17 says, I will remember their sins no more. God wants to forget and let that go. And when he forgives, he will forget. If we die in sin after that, it's because we've returned to sin. He does not hold those things against us for which he has blessed us with forgiveness. God will also not recall the past righteousness of a man, though, who repents of his righteousness. That's not a phrase we use very often, but he says it here. If you repent or turn away from your righteousness, none of your righteousness will be remembered either. He can forget that just as well. So finally, and I believe this part's really for us, verses 30 through 32. Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord God. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions, whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of him that dieth, saith the Lord God. Wherefore turn yourselves and live ye. So they've received their explanation, and now is the responsibility that I told you would come with that explanation. I mentioned that at the beginning, and here it is. I told you at the outset of the lesson there would be responsibility for coming to understand this, and that was that God's conclusion in this chapter is that chapter of Ezekiel is that it is written presently and urgently, meaning that though they were in captivity, they still had a responsibility and an opportunity to turn before they were completely ruined by themselves. That this time of captivity could be a time of refreshing and cleansing, and when they go back, they could do better. And God expected them to do better if he was going to bring them back. And seeing that it is in the present tense, it's really not just true for Israel, but also the principle of righteousness for you and for me, for anyone and everyone. This is highly applicable to you and to me because it is the principle on which God judges all men. The soul that sins, it will die. Cast away transgression, including this accusatory attitude that might come from something like in this proverb. The accusatory attitude about punishment for sin, like their unrighteous proverb it's conveyed. Renew your heart and your spirit, a heart to choose righteousness in life, a spirit to delight in serving the Lord again. They were asked to do that. They were told they needed to do that so they wouldn't die. That's what we're told to do so we won't die. Reform our heart. Transition our heart to righteousness. Cast away the transgressions. Renew a heart. Renew our spirit. A heart to choose righteousness, a spirit to delight in serving the Lord again. Like any parent would say to their children, there's no pleasure in punishment. I never once enjoyed punishing my children. Never once. There's no pleasure in punishment. So turn and live so that we don't have to live that way. With God, that punishment can result in eternal damnation, eternal death. That is not why God made you and not why he made me, for us to be just condemned and thrown away into eternal death. He is not happy to send one of his precious souls that he has made and loves to eternal death. So the message in all of this chapter and the message of hope that a person has that when the soul that sins it will die is repentance so that we are not found in sin, so that we're not pursuing and living sin. Repentance. It's all about repentance. Turn away from it. Why would you choose to die? Verse 31. Choose to live. Repent and do righteousness. Be obedient and you shall surely live. If you would like the prayers of the brethren on your part in your repentance so that you will surely live and not die before the Lord, and you have an opportunity this morning to respond to the gospel so that we can pray for you, or that we can baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit to renew your life before the Lord. If you're responsible to the gospel this morning, would you please come forward as we stand and sing?